Last class period, we introduced the idea of the study of words. Words are the brick, the building blocks upon which all language resides. We even have to use figurative language to describe what words do, whether we talk about building blocks, bricks. They're the containers for ideas and concepts. They're symbols for things both concrete and intangible. And yet God has created us with that natural facility for language. He seems to have taught Adam to speak, or what to speak, and then from that time forward, in every part of human culture, the language for that culture, for that race, for that region has passed on generation to generation. Language is very much a learned thing. It's not natural in the sense that you're born already with a set of vocabulary words that you know. And it's just the most amazing thing to watch a small infant as the parents and others are speaking to it. It's busy processing what's going on in its environment and taking those sounds it is hearing and starting to associate those together. Parents seem to get a great deal of joy out of getting their child to the point where he or she can say mama or dada when they finally can associate a certain set of sounds with a certain person. And certainly if a little child, you know, a year old, 18 months old, is able to do that on a mass scale, and that's what they end up doing. They're not just doing that to learn how to say mama and daddy. They're learning how to associate words and sounds to everything in their environment. I heard a husband and wife counseling team one time talk about the difference between men and women starts in the womb. But even after the children are born, they're very different in the way they process information. And so by the age of, I believe they said 2, that the average male baby is able to say at the most 75 words. And the little girl baby already has a vocabulary of some 300 words because they process information differently. And they were of the opinion that that probably explains everything from that point forward in life. Why, in general, women are more talkative and talk a lot more. They're much more communicative. They were born to be that way. And us guys, we have an excuse. We were born with a birth defect. You know, we just weren't born talkative. And so, you know, how much of that is in terms of what they've applied that to is true or not. Nevertheless, the clinical evidence is there. But words are so very important. People used to put a great deal of emphasis in our culture on learning more vocabulary. Some of you may not even be familiar with a magazine that's been published for over 100 years called The Reader's Digest. For as long as I can ever remember, they've always had at least one section, sometimes two sections in every issue to make it possible for people to increase their vocabulary, to learn new words. And when I was growing up, that was one of the very few magazines that came into our home every month. And so that's one of the sections I always read. I don't know how many of those words I actually retained, but at least I was exposed to them. But I'm not sure that much emphasis is being put on learning new vocabulary, even in our own language today. So you'll hear some of the old-time speakers, whether gospel preachers that we have recordings of or writings from, or just prominent men and women in our culture and society that we have written or recorded messages from, using words that are outside what we normally use. Most of us probably only have a working vocabulary, using words day in and day out of, you know, 10 to 20,000 words. But many of these people, because they had concentrated on learning new words and adding them to their vocabulary, may well have working vocabularies of 30, 40, or even 50,000 words. Why would you want to learn new words? so you can express more precisely and concisely what you want to say and for your audience to understand it. Of course, that only works if they have the same vocabulary you do. And so you have to moderate that somewhat. That ends up being true even when we get into the Bible. We're not even moving back into Greek or Hebrew, but just sometimes when we've been exposed to Bible teaching and the Bible long enough, we get used to hearing words like redemption, mercy seat, sacrificial system. And yet, we're talking to a culture out there who speak English, and those are English words, but they don't know what's in the container. They're seeing the box, so to speak, but they don't know, they don't understand what's inside of it. Sometimes we have to change our vocabulary to help them, and then as people grow in knowledge and reach a point in their faith where they're ready to become Christians and start their new life in Christ, we often have to help them learn these words and concepts. But what we want to focus on today is, as I said, the continuation of what we talked about on Tuesday. On Tuesday, sort of quickly laid out for you sort of a basic pattern of how to study words in the Bible. Start out by deciding what word or words it is you need to study, and then finding out what the Hebrew or Greek original term is. Go find that meaning or range of meaning that that word has in your expository dictionary, whether it's New Testament Greek or Old Testament Hebrew. And then go through that process. We're going to do some of that this morning. I do need to share a couple of more things with you about this whole subject. The books you would use to start with, at least in doing word studies, is an interlinear Bible. That's because it shows you both the English and the original language together so you can see what the original word is. An expository dictionary, because an expository dictionary is where you can look up these words and find out what their range of meanings are. An exhaustive concordance. This is where it will let you know other passages where the same word, both in English and if you use it well enough, even in the original language, the Greek or the Hebrew, where that word is used, and even the Greek-English concordance, and there is also a Hebrew-English concordance, you can actually look it up by the Greek or look it up by the Hebrew word and find all the places in the Bible that particular Hebrew or Greek word is used. Now, of course, there's a lot more books available than this to accomplish this for you. I have a number of great books in my library that don't fall into the category of any of these, but they start out with the meaning of the word, but then they start making application. They're actually books that are bringing that meaning over to us today, and I find them very useful. Commentaries, which maybe at the end of our class today we'll have a few minutes to talk about commentaries. The exegetical commentaries, the ones that actually get back into the original language and the original context and try to expose that to their readers, are often very good at helping you with word studies as well. And there's other, I mentioned before, Synonyms of the New Testament by R.C. Trench that allows you to see what other words in the original language had a similar meaning to this one you're studying. And how are they alike and how are they different? One of our rules we had early on in this class that is based on the axioms is that we have to believe, roughly the rule is that we have to believe that the writer or the author or the speaker used the word that he saw as most appropriate and most clearly communicating the thought he had in mind. So why did he use this word instead of a synonym? If you go look at the synonyms, you can see how they are different and why that did not suit him. We often actually make biblical arguments based on that principle, if you think about it for a moment. We talk to people about baptism and we point out that the actual word in the Greek language is a word that means to plunge or to immerse. The Greek language had available to it other words that meant to to sprinkle water on something or to pour water out on something, but those words were never used to describe this ceremony that was a part of the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist, and the early church. And so, in effect, we're making the argument that the Bible writers and authors and speakers used the word that communicated what they wanted to communicate. And they chose not to use words that describe sprinkling or pouring. They use a word that means immersing consistently. So see, we're actually using that rule even in trying to convince others of what the Scriptures teach. So I find the whole idea of word study is a very beneficial and useful part of my study. Let's talk about some of the characteristics that words have. Almost all of this, maybe all of it, is a repeat of earlier things, but it's time to bring these into focus for this study here. First of all, words, especially words that are about things that are intangible. By intangible, I mean they're not words like table or chair or floor. They're words that are communicating more concepts of some kind. These words particularly will have a range of meaning as they've been used in their culture and in their setting over time. They might have originally had one fundamental meaning, but over time that meaning tended to expand because sometimes they used it in a figurative sense, sometimes they need to use it in a different context, etc., etc., etc. So words have a range of meaning, but only one meaning in whatever context you're reading it in right then. Just because a word might have many different possible associated meanings doesn't mean you can just pick whichever one you want and plug it into the context you're studying right then. That's because the context helps determine which of those meanings is the most appropriate one. That works in English as well as it does in the Greek or the Hebrew, that the context determines the way you're using the word and what you intend for the meaning. And we've already talked about that often the speaker or writer helps us out in the context by saying other things that help pinpoint the meaning he intends. And so that's why we look at the context. We also look at the subject of the topic that's being discussed. That will often specify as well. For example, John chapter 1. Jesus has come to John the Baptizer to be baptized. John is surrounded by many of his disciples. And it looks like that Jesus sort of stays in that immediate area with some of them for a while, even though he's not yet known. And when John sees him on that certain day, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." The context of that lets us know that he's using Lamb of God in a figurative sense, isn't he? It's a metaphor, one of our forms of figurative language, in which he's associating a literal physical animal with a person. But of course, that concept is a lot more than just associated an animal with a person. That when you suddenly do that, that thing is full of a lot more meaning than just the idea of the animal, isn't it? Because by saying of God, suddenly you start associating it with sacrifice, with ceremonies that were familiar to the Jewish people, and all of that sort of thing. And so the context suddenly lets us know that lamb here is not talking about something white and woolly. It's actually talking about a person, and it's associating a set of spiritual concepts to this person. The context helps determine the meaning. That's a very simple one. Some of them can be very difficult to actually determine, and so we have to keep an open mind. But again, we can't just say because a word can mean several different things that we can just plug any of those meanings back in there and it be correct. You just have to carefully consider the context. First of all, the immediate context, the subject matter, is the author defining himself or clarifying his meaning? But then even the broader context of maybe all the scriptures themselves sometimes. Words have histories. Words, we may not know exactly when a word began. We have some words that have passed into our language that have been created just in some of our lifetimes. We have some words that started out as acronyms, for example, in our language. There's nothing like that in Greek that I know of, but we have, in our language, we have NASA. Well, that's not a word. At least it wasn't originally. It was the NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration. But it has now become, in effect, a de facto word in our language. And it means that organization is overseeing the major part of our government's space program. And so it's got a history. We don't know how that word will be used 100 years from now. But that's its origin. That's its roots. It's its beginning. In the Greek language, the Hebrew language, the same way. Over time, scholars, if they have access to old enough materials, can identify how the word was used very early. And then over time, they see it being expanded in its usage and application and meaning. So on the one hand, it would be a mistake to just try to take that old historic original meaning of a word and automatically insist that's the meaning here in this passage. But it would also be a mistake to ignore that. But you have to realize that there's always some connection between that beginning and the present meaning. Although the present meaning may not be exactly the same meaning as the original. But they do have histories, and those histories often shape and influence its present meaning. And especially within a culture, if it's a word that is associated with some great event, some great person, some great concept, then it has special connection back to that history. These histories are not just in how the word was first used. Their history also is often connected to how that word is built. In Greek, just like in English, we have root words. These, the fundamental central part that makes up a word. I don't have time to give us an English lesson, nor would I be qualified to do that. But all the time, we use words that have a root, and then they often have a prefix, so something that's attached on before it, and maybe even something that's attached on to the end of it. Let me take a word like skill, S-K-I-L-L. Probably going to get in trouble, you know, right away showing my lack of expertise in this, but skill, in effect, would be a root word. Skill, ability. Then we put skillful. We put a suffix and an ending onto it. Skillful. The word, the suffix full, and still carries with a lot of the original meaning, and that is something that's topped up, that's got lots of it. So skillful usually is used to mean someone who has lots of skill. Skillful. But then let's go put a prefix on it. Let's put something on before it. Let's put the word un on at the beginning of it. So then you have unskillful. I don't know if that's a real word in our dictionaries yet or not, but hopefully at least we're getting the idea. Now we're un means not, doesn't it? And so you have not full of skill. That happens in the Greek language as well. So you pay some attention to not just the root word, but the prefix and the suffix, realizing that when they put these words together like this, it's often so they can get a new or slightly different meaning than they could have had if they just had the root word itself. These prefixes and suffixes modify that root to lead us over into new ideas. And then there's that original meaning or usage. There's a lot of words that are kind of technical, that come into a language from a technical background. And it might be scientific. When you get back into the Greek and the Hebrew, it might have come in from the military, a military background, an agricultural background, a religious connotation originally. When we read in the Scriptures, for example, it talks about rooted and grounded in the truth. Agricultural. Do you hear the agriculture in that? In those words, rooted, grounded? Those words come into the language from an agricultural background. Soldiers of Christ arise. Now that's not in the scriptures, that's in our hymn. But we do know that Christians are often referred to as soldiers. One of the people addressed at the beginning of the book of Philemon we just looked at a few days ago was referred to as, I think, my fellow soldier. Soldier is a military term. And yet, Paul isn't using that in the literal sense of a military participant. He's using it in a figurative sense. And in fact, in their language, just like in ours, soldier was expanded in its meaning to mean anyone who was a regimented, dedicated, loyal follower or participant in anything, or in any of many different things at least. And so words have histories and they influence their meaning, and you have to give those some consideration when you're looking at those meanings. So how do you decide which words to study when you're studying the scriptures? Well, here's the good news and the bad news. Ultimately, you're going to have to study all of them. But you won't start out there. So here's a few guidelines. It just has come to me with time and my own personal experience about which words you ought to focus on first as you're studying. First of all, any words that seem to be technical. For example, there's a passage, and I didn't look it up before I came. I knew I needed to, and I just didn't get around to it. There is in the book of Acts, when Paul is out on one of his missionary journeys, it makes a reference to someone in a certain city who's a polytarch. A polytarch, I believe, is the way it would be. In Anglicized, that would be P-O-L-Y-T-A-R-C-H, polytarch. I'm not asking you to remember that. I'm just saying, if I said, "Hey, Kevin, you look like a fine polytarch today," he doesn't know whether I'm insulting him or complimenting him or just what I'm doing to him. But it's a technical term. It turns out that scholars for a long time didn't know exactly what to do with that word until finally more recent discoveries have found the use of that word in Greek documents and even Roman, Latin documents of that period of time. It was a person who was a city official. I think we might use the word mayor. They held a position somewhat like what we would call a mayor of a city, a polytarch. Poly, tied to population. Their word for poly not only could mean many, but the more fundamental meaning of, or more widely used meaning of poly in that period of time was of the population, the people of a place. And so a polytarch was one who was a ruler, arch ruler, over the people. They could see the root, they could see the prefix, but they didn't know exactly how that word was used until some discoveries have helped us see that Paul was using a good and proper technical term at that particular time in that particular region of the world. It's a technical word. There's many other examples we could give of that, but you will recognize some of them when you see them in the Scripture, especially the first time you look at an English word and go see what its Greek word is, a Greek word equivalent is, you'll suddenly realize, hey, this is more than just the ordinary words we run across in the Bible. Technical terms. Obscure words, that is, words that are used very rarely in the Bible. I pointed out to you that passage in 1 Peter that talks about he left us an example. We should follow in his steps. Now, the word example is common in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. But the particular Greek word that underlies the word in that passage is not. In fact, that's the only place it appears in the New Testament. Hupogrammos. He is our underwriting, our writing we're supposed to write over. Either way would be appropriate there. It's an obscure word. It's rare. It's not used very much in the Bible, once to be exact. There's many other words that are that way in the Bible as well, that only use once or twice. But they may be more common in regular classical Greek or Koine Greek outside of the New Testament. So we can go to our scholars, especially the expository dictionaries, the more recent lexicons and so forth, and they will help us know more about them. Yes?
Can you spell that polytarch?
The polytarch? or Polyarch, P-O-L-Y, or P-O-L-I is probably the more accurate one. P-O-L-I-A-R-C-H, Polyarch.
Is that similar to the
Tetrarch? Somewhat. You can hear the arc in both of them. They actually both have the same root. They just have different prefixes to describe a different rank or a different area of rulership.
Ruler over a certain
number. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, Tetrarch was a ruler over a much larger area than just a city. Tetram and a fourth of. I don't know if they eventually limited it just to that or not. Again, the word grew in its meaning and spread out a little. So study words that are rare in the scriptures seem to be obscure in terms of us understanding their meaning are words that you just don't know the meaning of. Doesn't mean the meaning is unknown. It just means you don't know the meaning of it. And there's some rather interesting ones there. Sometimes they're words that have actually been brought over from another language, like in Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel is brought in to explain to Belshazzar and his party about what does those words on the wall mean, mini, mini, tekel, upharsin. If I gave a one-question test right now, how many of us could pass the test? You know, rare words. They didn't know. We're not sure if they didn't know what the words themselves mean or they didn't know the meaning that was being communicated by the words. And again, other passages that can do the same kind of thing, but these words that are unknown to us. And then there are those words that what I call pivotal words, that if you're reading in a context, it seems clear that somehow the discussion, the presentation by the author is turning or revolving or depending on this word for what he's saying. A very simple example, I keep coming back to it because it's one I think we can all relate to. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch, they both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. It seems to me clearly that the word baptize there is a pivotal word because it seems like what they were doing was doing things that prepared them for whatever that is, and then after it was done, then they moved on from that point. The text there turns somewhat on that word, baptized. So you study pivotal words within a context, words that the context depends on to carry forward its meaning. You look for words that get repeated. We're going to be spending our time this morning in the book of Ephesians, and there are certain words that are used numerous times in the book of Ephesians. Glory and glorious, power, riches, knowledge, wisdom. These are all words that are used a number of times in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, and so they clearly need to be understood if you're going to properly understand his message, because he keeps using them. And so you look for words that keep getting repeated within the context you're studying. And then, of course, what we often do, we end up just studying those words that are either controversial or involve what we would call doctrinal subjects. Again, baptism, repentance, faith, even resurrection, which is might be a technical term, but some people want resurrection simply to mean that his message and his goals and purposes lived on. That's not what it means. That's just not an allowable definition of it. Resurrection means literally bringing to life again. So these are the kind of words we study. You can sometimes tell if a word needs some attention, even if you thought you knew what it meant, if you're using a multiple translations, you'll see different translations translating the same word with different terms, which means the translators are searching for the best word in our language to communicate adequately that meaning. Or, on the other hand, they may all translate it the same way in one passage, but the same Greek word or Hebrew word in another passage is translated by a different English word. And in another passage, still a different one. That lets you know that here's a word that has a range of meanings, and the interpreters, translators, have determined that that range of meaning is slightly different in these different passages from each other. And so they chose different words in English to try to communicate it. So, okay, we've said all that. Let's see if we can practice that just a little bit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And again, we're not taking the time to look at the larger context of the entire book. We know this is an epistle. It's one of those more formal ones. It's written more like the book of Romans than like the book of Philemon, in that it seems to have been clearly written for a wider audience and for formal public teaching of what it says. A lot of the writing here is fairly complicated and dense. It's a carefully worded, carefully thought out presentation. We often think of the book of Romans as being the book that lays out God's scheme of redemption. We think of the book of Hebrews, both of them are epistles, as being a carefully laid out, reasoned argument of how Christ is the fulfillment of the shadows and types of the Old Testament sacrificial system. When we look at Ephesians, what's the overarching, or what is the primary point or purpose of the doctrinal section of the book? God's manifold wisdom. How it is in God's wisdom that these things have happened and He's brought about the church. It's very interesting that the focus of the book of Ephesians is not Christ, but the church. Paul isn't deprecating Christ at all. He's not saying that Christ isn't important. He's saying Christ was God's way to produce the church. That the church is what God was trying to get to. And that's an amazing, wonderful concept. But that's us. That's us. And so then, within that context, as he's developing that theme, and we're not looking at the outline, we're not trying to identify his main points, but when we get down to chapter 3 and verse 14, he starts that section by saying, "For this reason," and we're not even taking the time to see what that reason is. We can read it in the context just above verse 14, but let me tell you basically what it is, and that is that God intended through the church to show His wisdom to not only the world, but to all the rest of His creation, even supernatural beings, both heavenly and earthly, both those that are surrounding the throne of God and those that make up the kingdom of darkness. God intended by the church to show His wisdom to all of them. And then Paul says, "For this reason," for the one I just gave you, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And then here starts in our passage that we have projected up here. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." And you see how what he's just discussed about what the church is supposed to be all about? And he says, "For this reason then," that's why I'm praying, "that God out of His glorious riches will strengthen you." What he's saying is, I'm praying that God will help you be what He intends for you to be. For you see, not the fatal flaw, but the, if we want to say this at least, the weakness of God's grand scheme is us. Will we rise to the occasion? Will we stand up and be what God calls us to be? He's done everything to bring us to this point. Now a response on our part is necessary. A response, a commitment, a life, a dedication. And so Paul says, "I'm praying that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The saying here is that he's praying that they will be strengthened from God's glorious riches with power, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through the faith they have, and that they would know how great this love is. And when these things happen within them, when these things happen within us, that's the application, then we will be all God called us to be. We will become all He planned from before the foundation of the world, that these people down here after the cross could be. We will be. And that's why he says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's his prayer there. But then at the end of it, he has sort of, I don't know, a dedication isn't the right word, but a almost like a blessing towards God. And you know, we can't give God anything except glory. He already has glory, but we can acknowledge that glory and we can praise Him for it. And that's what Paul is going to do in verses 20 and 21 then. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, because of God's great plan that He's put into action and that it's reached its fruition in the church, going through Christ and what Christ accomplished so the church could come into existence, and then if that church will let Christ dwell in their hearts by faith, if they'll let the riches of God give them the strength and power they need, if they'll let the knowledge of God's love for them fill them up, then they will become all God wants them to be, and then He will be glorified. He's already been glorified in Christ. Now He'll also be glorified in the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a great passage. How many things could we study out of that, and how much teaching could we do? How much application is needed for God's church today? You know, I hear of folks that are despondent about the part of God's church they're in. They feel like the elders aren't what they ought to be, or the members aren't what they ought to be, or the preacher isn't what he ought to be, or their ministry in their community isn't what it ought to be, or all those things. They're sometimes just unhappy about all of them. We've even heard of brothers who have proclaim they're leaving the church because they're unhappy with it. What are they unhappy with? God's plan? I hope not. They're unhappy with the faulty performance of some parts of these very fallible human creatures, of which they are one, that we don't always turn out to be what God has given us the opportunity to be and called us to be. But what a great picture of the church. What I want us to do is to look at this in and say, you know, if we're going to do some word studies in here, what would we want to look at? As I go back through that, the first three verses, I've highlighted some words that seem to me to be like pivotal words, key words, important words in this context of Paul. And so there in verse 16, we might want to look at glorious, because it's used numerous times in the book of Ephesians. Riches, used several times in the book of Ephesians. Strengthen, there's a very interesting word. Power, down in verse 17, that Christ may dwell. There's a figurative use of a word. Because literally, you know, the word in the Greek is to house. You know, it actually has a Greek word for house in it, oiko. And it says that Christ may make your heart His house. A book written a number of years ago when I was young in my ministry by a man named Robert Munger. At first it was just a little thin book, and then they even whittled it down more until it was almost just a little tract. And it was called My Heart, Christ's Home. That's what it was saying, you know, Christ dwells in our heart by faith. Rooted, here's one of those words that has a history. It goes back to an agricultural beginning. Established. In verse 18, there's the word power again. Together with all the saints, to grasp. In verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power, there it is again, that is at work within us, to Him be glory, there's that word a second time, in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. To me, these, eventually I would want, as I studied this passage, to look up all those words, to understand what the Greek word was behind it, how, what its meaning is, or range of meaning is, how it's used throughout the book of, if it's used in other places in Ephesians, how it's used there, how it's used in other places in the New Testament. And, you know, I would want to do that. But don't think we have the time to do that this morning. So I'm going to quickly walk us through just three of those many we've marked there. And they're all in the second three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21, although they're not one in 21. So we're going to look at this word that surpasses, it says. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Then he says in verse 20, in the NIV, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more. We're going to look at that. And then he says, then all we ask or imagine. Again, the NIV. And I picked out those three words, first of all, because they are among the pivotal words in here. And secondly, because if you look in different translations use different English words to translate these words, which normally means that the translators are acknowledging that these are rich and complex ideas inside of these words, and that they're searching to find an adequate English equivalent. And so maybe I ought to stop and look at them as well. Okay, let's take the first one. Surpasses. How do we go about this? Well, first of all, we would get out our, our interlinear. I brought mine with me here. You've got yours, right? But you would get out your interlinear, and you look up Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And if you've learned your Greek alphabet, at least, so you can recognize what the word is, it says there, to know the surpassing, and the word surpassing is the word with a proper ending for the part of speech it is in that passage and what it's modifying. It says, hyperbolo. Hyperbolo. There's our word. Now, I happen to be holding an interlinear that even goes ahead and puts in the Strong's number there with it. And that's good, because we said early on in this course that Strong's numbering system for Greek words and for Hebrew words is a framework or a method that is used by many reference works then to make it easier for people to track the Greek or the Hebrew. And so it says here that it's Greek word number 5235 in Strong's. That makes it easier then when I go over and look in Vine's Expository Dictionary and in Strong's Dictionary in the back of his Exhaustive Concordance, or even some of the newer versions of Thayer's Lexicon. Those are all sort of classic works. But the newer Thayer's will be keyed to Strong's as well. I can make sure I'm actually looking at the right word. And they point out to us, as they do in Vine's, for example, that this Greek word hyperbolo has the root word of balo, to throw. And then it has that prefix on it, hyper, which means something like over or beyond. And we have talked before about that prefix. And here we're seeing it. And so let me find myself here. There I am in Vines. What happens when you look it up in Vines, you look up the word surpass. And he'll say, go look up the word exceed in order to minimize the size of his book. Sometimes if a word was translated by more than one English word, if you go look it up by one of the other English words it's translated by, he'll say, go look over under this definition and you'll find the word there. And so he says you need to go look it up under exceed. But there's hyperbolo. And he says literally it means to throw over or beyond. From hooper, meaning over, and balo, to throw. And so here's, in a sense, a word with a history. It could have been used in sports, though it probably didn't start out in that part of the Greek language. But it, you know, people take something and throw it. In military terms, a guy takes his javelin or his spear and he throws it and he misses the enemy. He throws it over him. It's hooperbalo. But here's this word. But what we're interested in, that's the word that's being used here. And what does it say about that word? It says, it talks about that we want to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So, what is being thrown over and beyond? Love. Love is being thrown over or beyond. And what is it being thrown over and beyond? Love. Knowledge. Yes, I'm sorry. Love, he is saying, goes beyond what we can know. Without trying to fully develop that, I'm not sure I know what all he means. I think I know at least some of what he means. Ask me to explain exactly how and how much I love my granddaughter. Ask me how or how much I love my children. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. The scriptures say that this love that Christ has for us surpasses knowledge. It's more than can just be described by telling how long and wide and high and deep it is, even though he said he prayed that they would be able to grasp that. But it goes even beyond that. So it exceeds, it goes beyond the limits. We even have a word in our language that is a transliteration of it, which we talked about a class period or two ago. Hyperbole is really a transliteration of hooperbalo. And what did hyperbole mean in when we were talking about figurative language? Yeah, it meant to really stretch something beyond what is intended to be taken literally. But again, even then we see that how that relates back to this meaning. Kevin.
I was going to say that passage in Isaiah 55, uh-huh. 8 and 9, where it talks about as high as, for as the heavens are high, so are my ways higher than your ways.
Yes.
That's what I think.
Yes. When we do word studies, eventually you get beyond just the words themselves and start saying, are there other passages that use other words but are conveying the same concepts? Are related concepts. And here when we're talking about how great God's love is for us, how great His wisdom was, which was in the section context just before this, immediately before verse 14, he was talking about God's wisdom. Then we start realizing there are other passages that talk about these things as well. Isaiah 55 is one of them. That God's ways are not our ways. They're far above them. But here's this little word, it surpasses knowledge. And he says this love surpasses, it goes beyond. Now, in some ways, we might even then want to go back and look at that word love, because would you be surprised to find out that the word for love there is agape? That's sacrificial, thinking only of others kind of love. And that word in its fullest, grandest form says, there are no limits to what I will do, how far I will go for you. That's love. I will leave heaven and the glory there. I will submit myself to all the limitations of being born and After 9 months inside my mother's womb, I will grow up in a culture that was not in the center of the world, and I will just be an ordinary boy in some ways, subject to all the limitations of the human experience. And I will battle against evil in my own life and in the world around me. And I will give my life for you. That's agape love. And so, that's what he's saying here. This love of Christ surpasses anything else we know. Surpasses knowledge. And so that's his basic definition. There are other passages where it's used. For example, right here in the book of Ephesians, it's used two other times in Ephesians. In chapter 1 and verse 19, hyperbolo is used. And it talks about his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, power is also in this passage we're looking at, as well as surpassing. And here it is back in verse 19 of chapter 1 as well. Now, unfortunately, in the NIV, they don't say the surpassing great power for us who believe. They use a different English word. But that's in the Greek, it's the same word. So you want to note that. And when he talks about God's surpassing great power, that's just sort of a shorthand way of saying God has power without limits. God's power is limitless. Surpassing great power. Bring any other power you want up. Nuclear power, spiritual power, physical power. God's power passes them all up. It's His surpassing great power. It goes over or beyond any other power, you see. And so that essentially means the same as limitless. And again, in chapter 2, he uses the word hyperbolo. Again, that's in the Greek, and you need to go see it in the Greek, whether that's what's in the English or not. And then so he says in chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Here, again, just like it was in chapter 1, the translator uses the word incomparable to translate hyperbolo. It still has exactly the same basic meaning, at least, to go over or beyond. So it talks about God's riches expressed in His grace go over and beyond anything else. We already think of grace as being undeserved favor or unmerited blessing, something we don't deserve, something we didn't earn, something that is given because of who God is and not because of who we are, or maybe I should say because of who He is instead of what we have done, because He does do it because of who we are. We're the ones He dearly loves. So that causes Him to extend this grace to us. But it's not just grace. It's rich grace. The word rich or riches here is literally, originally the word they used for money, possessions, wealth. But He's using it in a figurative sense. God isn't showering us with dollars and cents or possessions. He's showering us with those spiritual blessings. And then he says it's not just His grace, it's not just the riches of His grace, it's the surpassing riches of His grace. Paul is piling on the adjectives in order to try to communicate something of the greatness of what the Ephesian Christians were the recipients of. And what we, the Lubbock Christians, are the recipient of. The great theme of the book. It's used in other places in the New Testament as well. Here's some others. I just put those down. I want to move forward, so I'll just put those up. You can copy those down. But of course, what we want to do then, once we've found this definition and seeing how it's used, is what we actually have already done. Insert that definition back into the passage. Remember, one of our axioms is that if you put the correct definition of a word into the passage in place of the word itself, it will not change the meaning. Furthermore, it should even clarify the meaning. That's one of the rules. So we insert the definition back into the passage. So we find here him talking about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's given in the more general context of God's surpassing power and God's surpassing riches of His grace. So Paul has already been setting us up in chapter 1 and chapter 2 for what he says in chapter 3 about things that just go over and beyond anything else. First is God's power, demonstrated in His raising of Christ from the dead and making Him the head over the church and even creating the church. And then it's Him extending His grace to us. And it surpasses anything else we could imagine. And now He's talking about His love for us. Surpasses everything else. Yes, Kevin?
He is head of all things to the church.
Yes. I misstated that. He is head. Now, there is another passage, of course, that does says He is the head of the church, but He is head over all things to the church. He's head over everything that has to do with the church and everything the church does, as well as the head of the church itself. So there's our first word, surpasses. Let's look at our second one. I'm going to skip the middle one. If you remember, we were going to look at three. We're going to look at this love that surpasses knowledge, and then we're going to look at the in verse 20 where it says He is able to do immeasurably more. Then we're going to look at that third word, than all we ask or imagine. And so let's look at the word imagine. And we'll come back to the word that's in the middle. Imagine. Again, our interlinear helps us to know that the word there, the literal word in that context is noumen, which comes from the Greek word noeo, and that's probably not at all how it's actually pronounced. I do not actually make claims for being able to pronounce it correctly. But the word is noio. Again, you might recognize this word because a form of it has been transliterated over in English. When we talk about no, not N-O, but K-N-O, it's actually a transliteration of this Greek word. So at the root of it is going to be this meaning. When we go to vines and thayers and strongs and moltons or Brown Driver Briggs or whoever you go to, they will let you know that this word was used in a number of different ways in the Greek culture of the New Testament times. It could mean, depending on the context, to consider something, to think about something, to understand something, to perceive something, to comprehend something, or to imagine something. Can you see that range of meanings there? Each one of those has a slightly different meaning. The English word does. And so they're using all these different English words to try to explain the range of different meanings that this one Greek word has. To consider, to think, to understand, to perceive, to comprehend, to imagine. And it's used one other time in Ephesians. Back in verse 4 of the same chapter. Paul says, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The word understand there is this word noio. The context helps help us know what the meaning is, and it seems clear there in verse 4 that he doesn't mean so that you'll be able to understand my knowledge, but he seems to be saying something more than just knowledge. In fact, this word noio wasn't used for knowledge itself. That was a kinfolk word, a word that would be a synonym in some ways, gnosis, knowledge. Gnosko, to know. But it's not know or knowledge per se, but it's something about the processing or the handling of that knowledge that's under consideration here. And so we see it used there. We see it used in other places. Jesus talking about people, he's surprised that they still didn't understand. They knew what he did. They didn't understand what he did. They knew what he said. They could repeat it. But they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend what he said. And even that great passage at the beginning of our chapter on faith in Hebrews in chapter 11 has it in it. This is not all the places the word's used in the New Testament, but I just picked out three. When it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. This is not knowledge, though we have that as well. We have knowledge that that's what happened, but we understand, we grasp that. So, what happens here when we plug it back in? Imagine seems like a good possible meaning, but there's others. If we put it back into the text, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can even comprehend, who can do more than all we ask or we can even perceive, can do more than all we ask or even think, can do more than all we ask or could even consider. Imagine, if they had to use just one word, that's a good word to use there. But it just does not gather together all the fullness of the thought. Paul is basically saying whatever could come into the human mind about what must be the limitations of what God can do, he'll just blow right by them with his ability. And when we come back from our break now, we'll find out how far he can go past anything we could ask him to do or anything we could even imagine he could do. Then we'll look at this third one and see just how far beyond that he can go.